So the Dirty Duo has been a series on political engagement from a biblical perspective, and it's been designed in many ways to challenge where we draw our actions and our attitudes from. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a bit of a transition time from instruction to trust. And if you were here last week, you know that my plan was to offer opportunities for moving forward, but I'm not ready to go there yet. This has been a challenging week for me. In fact, I have never quite had a week like this in the sense of finding and sticking to a word from God. It has felt elusive. And as I have been praying and talking to quite a few people this week just about this series and all that is related to it, especially over these last couple of weeks with the results of the election, the responses to the election, I have felt a level of grief in my spirit that I couldn't escape. And that to a degree, even as I sat down at multiple points to craft some kind of sermon, the words escaped me. Because there's a level of grief that I feel coming out of this election that I cannot escape. And I feel as though, as your pastor, as somebody that loves you, and hopefully there is mutual love, I am concerned. And before I think we can move on to the topic of building bridges with the world around us and on reconciliation and bringing message of hope to the world that so desperately needs it, there is a concern that I have been ruminating on and has been reinforced that we need to address before we can move forward. As I've been listening and watching, there has been a distinct response to this election that gives me cause for concern. And it makes me wonder if we are guilty of engaging in tribalism as a church. There's been a move over the last 20 years in the evangelical movement. More and more. And I've in many ways, I have winked at it and suggested it, but I believe that which has power only has power when it is left unsaid and unnamed. Toward a tribal identity that marries our relationship with God and our political ideology. And this series has been in part designed to challenge us from both directions. And in many ways, I hope that it has. But on the other hand, statistically speaking, evangelical churches have one bent. And it has come out over these last couple of weeks in some really ugly ways. Our tribalism has become dangerous to our souls, to our witness, and to the kingdom of God for which we stand. At least that is my hope. The church in America has been lamenting over these last couple of weeks in a couple of ways. Why, by and large, the church in America is lamenting the election of a man, a Catholic man. Or we've been lamenting that nobody won the election at all. And we've been allowing our tribal identities, largely as conservatives, though I do not believe that to be an appropriate subjection of our identity, but too many of us have allowed our tribal identities to be the lens through which we see our identity. And whether or not we recognize that, whether or not we see it, whether or not we acknowledge it, our actions, more than anything, and our attitudes and our responses have told the world who we are. And a spirit of tribalism, I believe, is alive and well. Tribalism empowers you to choose the way of party over the way of Jesus, emulating your president or your congressperson instead of Jesus. Tribalism says that it doesn't matter how we behave so long as we belong to the right tribe. And this inevitably leads us to a point where it doesn't matter how long I behave so long as I belong to this particular way of thinking and this particular way of acting. In fact, I was listening to a podcast this week, and a man named Ryan Burge, who is a social scientist, was noting that the thing that drives behavior and the thing that drives your political choices that you make has less to do with the amount that you are in the scriptures. And this is statistically, and this is based on behavior. It has less to do with the scriptures and less to do with whether or not you are active in church, and has more to do with the tribe that you identify with. And what matters is that when we engage in this tribal mindset that places party above all, all that matters is our commitment to the tenets of that tribe, to the point that when it disconnects with our faith, to avoid cognitive dissonance, we choose not to critically consider our tribe at all. We have made an assumption that there is one political party that stands for Christ. And we will laugh at saying, well, no, of course, no political party perfectly encapsulates the ethos of Jesus. Nobody believes that. Nobody lives that way. Here's a test, and I think this is something, and I've been trying to challenge this in my conversations. And I've been offering this as the test of political tribalism. And I think this has enlightened more people than I realized that it would. A test of political tribalism is, without taking time to consider it, right off the top of your head, can you name one way that your political tribe stands in opposition to Jesus? Because I've had this conversation several times over the last month. And the thing that I have seen is the initial response has been, well, I can tell you what's wrong with them. We see the speck, but miss the log. And as a pastor for whom my identity is wrapped up not just in being a Christian, but being a Christian leader, representing not just the church, the big C church, but representing this church, it has broken my heart to see my church hoodwinked, tricked into believing that any political party represents Jesus. We've been taught by too many religious leaders that so long as we are faithful to our tribe, we stand in the right corner. Our tribe has come to define the gospel, suggesting that anyone who rejects our tribe rejects God. And in a sense, it does. Not the God that we read of in the scriptures. Because when we embrace tribalism, when we allow a marriage that is nothing but unholy to political principles and ideologies, we choose another God that is not the God of the scriptures. And as people reject the gospel we present, which is a tribal political gospel, and when they reject that tribe, we reject them, even though what they reject is less and less to do with Jesus and more to do with the politics that we demand that you follow. And so they reject our political tribal identity, and we assume that means they're going to hell for it. In fact, the way that we talk about those, and again, I'm calling it, guys, and this is not going to be a popular message, and you are forgiven for not liking me today. Because the way we talk about people on the left does not reflect Jesus. We paint them as fundamentally unfaithful for rejecting our tribe along with the cause of Christ because we have married the tribe with the cause. We've offered it as a package deal, and many, many countless people see it for what it is, a fraud. And we respond by washing our hands of those people, decrying their decision and their journey into quote unquote darkness, all the while doing nothing to determine why such a thing would happen. We stand with our tribe, and our tribe is righteous. Matthew 24 serves as a stark reminder for the church today. It is a discussion that Jesus is having with his closest followers, and they ask him for signs of the end. Many of you know this. In fact, anytime there is some kind of major conflict in the Middle East, we point to Matthew 24, verse 6, talking about wars and rumors of wars and making sure that we're not alarmed, which is odd because we're always super alarmed when that happens. But we don't tend to go past perhaps verse 8. And it talks in verse 10, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, then many will fall away. They will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of this increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And it may be tempting to read this as a warning to those out there who have rejected the tenets of evangelical Christianity or court evangelicalism, who reject the conservative cause, but be warned, Jesus is not warning, giving this warning sign to the world. He's giving a warning sign to those who claim the name of Jesus, but are led astray by false teachers who claim certain things, who claim to have special knowledge. And as a member of the religious leadership of America, which I am, though my voice may be small, I cannot ignore that there has been a level of false teaching that has arisen. And there's a term from the scripture that talks about tickling of the ear to tell us what we want to hear. And often what we do is we assume that that means that it's it is a progressive Christianity idea, and that's the gospel that tickles their ear. But what is concerning is how equally prevalent it is within our evangelical churches, of which Mosaic Church is one. that for us in our minds, when we think of false teaching, we think of those who teach differently than us rather than those who teach what we want to hear and tell us that what we're doing is just fine. Thank you very much. That tell us that not only are we okay, but America is okay. That not only do we teach spiritual principles, but we also teach that you have to understand certain ways of living for the country. We have to make sure that we teach that small government capitalism or American exceptionalism is not only an okay belief, but a right and good belief. As long as you belong to this tribe, you have to accept it all, or you have to accept none of it. And there is no shortage of Christians who hear these teachings and hear the defense of our tribe so in disarray right now that we are being taught to betray one another and even to hate one another without saying it. Because the danger in the world and the moment in which we live right now is that for many of us, the love that we have is growing cold. Think for a moment about those on the other side. I was talking to somebody that went on a tirade about Rachel Maddow. Listen, I don't care what you think about Rachel Maddow. I don't care what you think about any of these newscasters, but it is telling when you find somebody with whom you disagree, the language that you use when nobody is listening, or when you feel comfortable. And I am worried that church has become a comfortable place for speaking of outsiders in a way that would make outsiders never want to be insiders. Because there are so many people that I know that know the Bible far better than I do, that have memorized more scripture and have served Jesus longer, but are all too ready to betray brother and sister for their tribe and for whom the love for others have grown cold. And I am convinced that Jesus is far less worried about your biblical knowledge. Jesus is far less worried about whether or not you can clearly articulate the premises of Scripture than he is about your faithfulness to the command to love God and love people, even those who disagree with you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us. Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters as well. Not based on whether or not they live up to certain tenets that we have placed on them, not whether or not they believe in small government, not whether or not they believe in conservatism, but whether or not they have placed their faith in Jesus." And for too long, we have married these two and allowed our tribalism to be the basis of our righteousness. And we've trusted in ourselves for that righteousness. And Jesus reminds us in Luke 18, he tells a parable, and I know this parable well. I've probably preached it before. I don't know that I've ever considered verse 9 of Luke 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Guys, I've mourned this week because it feels like that is a really good description of church. that we've trusted in ourselves for our righteousness, and that we eagerly regard others with contempt. And Jesus tells the story of two men who went to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a good religious soul, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, Democrats, tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my income. I voted for Donald Trump." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exhausted. It will be exalted. Maybe a little exhausted. You see, when our love grows cold, we cease to see others through the lens of Jesus. We begin to adopt the self-righteous ways of the Pharisees. And when our tribalism rises and we see ourselves through that lens, we increasingly become okay with seeing people as issues rather than souls valued by Jesus, souls for whom Jesus died. And tribalism enables us and empowers us. In fact, it is only run and is only doable when we divide between us and them, when there are in-groups and there are out-groups. And the only way for this to happen is when we segregate ourselves into tribes and we know for a certain who is not one of us. But I have learned more and more as Jesus here in this story, but continually throughout the Gospels, reminds the Pharisees that when they engage in tribal thinking, when they divide based on any metric to which God would have them unite, when we play the game of us versus them, Jesus always stands with them. Revelation chapter 3 gives us a stark reminder for us, because so often we assume that we are in a good spot. Revelation 3:17, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing.'" And we may not think those words in that way, but our actions and our attitudes betray the reality that we do not see ourselves for who we really are. And when we engage in tribalism, we reveal ourselves as wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. When we act and live out of blind tribalism instead of embracing and identifying with those who Jesus identifies with, we become spiritual gatekeepers rather than people who throw open the door of heaven. And Christians make really terrible spiritual gatekeepers. And when we engage in that, we identify ourselves with the Pharisees. And Jesus, if there was one group that Jesus ever spoke with a venom, it was to those who would choose to keep others out of heaven based on their categorizing and their comfort. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this to spiritual gatekeepers. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven, and you yourself do not go in, and when they are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert. And when you do, you make the new convert twice as a child of hell as yourself. When we become spiritual gatekeepers, when the love for others given by God grows cold, it becomes easy to be tribalistic, to reject those who vote differently than us and even live differently than us. But you can't be a spiritual gatekeeper and be in the kingdom. The very description says that you stop others, but you not only stop others, you stop yourself. Our tribal instincts build walls where Jesus never meant them to be. Our tribal instincts keep people from Jesus, who Jesus longs to embrace. Our tribal instincts accepts a counterfeit faith when Jesus desires us to find the real thing. That passage in Matthew 24, Jesus says, the one that does not allow this to define them are the ones who will endure, are the ones who will receive salvation. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures will, to the end, will be saved. The one, this is not a guarantee. This is not an eventuality. Jesus is not saying this is the way it has to be or should be. He just knows that it's the way that it is. But if we choose to reject tribalism, if we choose to reject the way that assumes that because Jesus said the way is narrow and if you find it, that we should try to make that as narrow as humanly possible. But instead, He invites us to be people of love. Because no matter how much knowledge we have, like the Pharisees did, no matter how much faith that we may possess, no matter how generous we become, when we become spiritual gatekeepers instead of people who embody the love of Jesus, all of it is worthless. Unless we jump to saying, I am critical of others because of my love for them, I would challenge you this morning to hear the words of Paul that describe what love looks like. Because there is a good chance that if you know somebody who is not part of your tribe, it is likely that your interactions are not defined by patience, kindness, humility. Truth. Instead, it is likely for many of us that we become boastful or arrogant or rude, irritable and resentful. We may not rejoice in wrongdoings, but we certainly focus on it. Friends, it's not the way that Jesus would have us live. And the answer, of course, and understand, We live in this messed up thinking because I know I'm sensing it. Maybe nobody's thinking it. Maybe it's just myself, but I'm sure that there are people that are thinking, well, what's the answer? Being a Democrat? Well, no, that's not the point. That's the problem. But the problem isn't about whether you vote D or R. The problem is whether you identify primarily as that. And you can tell me till you're blue in the face that you identify as a Christian first, but let's be real. That's not actually the case. far too many of us look not to Jesus nor to our pastors. And I don't want to hold myself up, but one thing that's been said for years to me is that we don't elect pastors. We elect leaders and presidents and congresspeople and senators. But you know who we look like? We don't look like pastors or authors or evangelists. We emulate our political leaders. We do. There is a distinct shift among the Christian conversation that has been empowered by the way that we have voted over the last half decade. It is undeniable if you would look for it. We cannot be the people who God has called us to be if we allow ourselves to believe that what matters most is our tribe, that what matters most is legislation or Supreme Court nominees. Because Jesus looks over Jerusalem and weeps for those who are lost. John 4, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they are confused because he's been in this Samaritan town. And they say, "Sir, you have to go and eat something, Master." And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." John 4, verse 35 says, "Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest comes? But I tell you, look around, the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wage and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." Jesus was always looking for those whom he could impact, those whom he could love. Jesus wasn't a gatekeeper. Jesus was the gate. And he tells his followers, "Look around. The fields are white. The fields are ready." In Matthew, he says, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers, for the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few." For those of us mired by tribalism, Jesus has an invitation for us that he gave to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He offers a trade. He offers an upgrade. One that offers us to abandon our tribal ways, to exchange our tattered robes for anointed clothing, to exchange our counterfeit for gold refined by fire. He says, "This is my counsel to you. Buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come to you and eat with you, and you with me. To anyone who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. Let anyone who has ears, let them hear." Jesus continues to stand at the door of the tribal church, offering us a better way. Offering us the hope of reconciliation through the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of this beautiful, challenging reality. In verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us." Every wall that we build that separates the body of Christ on the cross of Calvary destroys, including the wall erected by tribalism. And the beauty of this word is that our tribalism doesn't have to define us. That in the cross, we are brought near to God. In the cross, he offers us his peace. In the cross, Jesus tears down the wall of hostility built by tribalism and reinforced. It destroys the stronghold that gets built and offers a different lens through which to look so that we can become the people who God calls us to be. But to receive that, I truly believe that we need to engage in a spirit of repentance. John chapter 1 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And perhaps in this season that we find ourselves in, maybe even this morning, you're forcing yourself to reflect upon your thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors, and perhaps you're seeing fresh. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, we know in part and prophesy in part, but someday soon we will see face to face. Now I only know in part, but then I will be fully known even as I will know fully even as I am fully known. And perhaps this morning we need to ask God to reveal in us the ways that we have become spiritual gatekeepers, way that we have allowed our tribalism to reject those whom God has called us to identify with, that has allowed us to reject those who Christ has called us to embrace. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come back up, at least primarily Katie. I want to take some time. We're going to close with communion because in the cross of Jesus, there is reconciliation and hope. We are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is who we are. That is who Jesus proclaims us to be. But to embrace this identity, we need to let go of our tribalism, let go of our commitment to a political party that says it's all or nothing, that says you're either with me or you're against me. And therefore, by being with me in this party, you are with God. Or that you're with truth. I want to take a few moments. Katie is just going to play a little bit quietly, because I think there is some searching that we have to do. circling back to last Sunday, we looked at the story of Elijah. He was crying out to God because he saw himself as a lost cause, and he saw that there was nobody that was faithful to God in Israel. And we focused in on kind of the first half of that, where he meets God and is restored in the sound of sheer silence. But we can't forget that the second thing that God does when he meets with a weary and overwhelmed Elijah, God sets him straight. God reveals a clearer picture because he lamented a picture that he did not have in full. And perhaps for us today, God would give us a clearer picture of who he's called us to be. One defined not by any political or ideological tribe. One that does not try to define God by a series of ideas or ideals. One that does not reduce people to enemies or puppets or things that we can use, but instead identifies them as Jesus did, as dearly loved. Worth dying for. So I want to invite you to do something really uncomfortable. So I really want to challenge you to a heart of repentance that plays itself out in one of perhaps several ways. I want to open up the altar because one of the core things that we have established, and we even mentioned last Sunday, that when you come to the table, that you must examine yourself and only then partake in the bread and the cup. So in these few moments before we shift to that, I want to invite you to do whatever you need to do. Come to the altar, kneel where you're at, stand. Maybe you need to grab somebody to pray with. But I think the most dangerous thing that we could do is just sit and pretend like nothing is going on. Because that, for those of us who have struggled here, will only serve to alienate us and make us feel alone. So I want to just take some time. I'm going to pray to begin this season, this few moments, maybe even five. Do whatever it takes. Seek the face of God. Father God, search me and know me. Search me and know my anxious heart. Reveal any unclean way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, for those of us who have found ourselves rejecting the way of Christ for the way of tribe, Lord, may we hear your word. May we heed your invitation, and may we exchange our counterfeit for your gold refined in fire that you give so freely. And may we embrace who you've called us to be. Speak to us, we pray, in this time.